have been invited to that time. And so, Sunday nights at 9, do you have anything you want to add, Adam? Or? Okay. And so just come and be prepared to sing or listen or bring a Bible and listen and pray and see what God does with you. But if you had turned to Luke chapter 16. And this morning we're going to look at a passage that is misunderstood by many, many people. Again, if you remember when we first started this series on the parables, we talked about how the parables are written, or Jesus spoke the parables in such a way, is they were often easy to miss. And that if you understand a parable too quickly, odds are you've missed it completely. This is definitely one of those parables. In fact, this parable has not only did it leave people of Jesus' day scratching their heads wondering what it meant, but even today in religious and scholarly circles, there's these great questions and great circles surrounding this of what in the world was Jesus saying. And so let's go ahead and read it the first time and let it begin to soak in, and then we'll come back and look at it a little more closely. Luke chapter 16, starting verse 1. It says, Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer." The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job, and I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 800 gallons of olive oil," he replied. And the manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use your worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." You know, it's interesting to me here in this story that Jesus isn't afraid to use unseemly characters. You know, that's one of the problems that many people have with this parable, is that Jesus uses this dishonest manager and in essence sort of says, "Now go be like him." And so people look at this parable and they say, "Well, that doesn't make any sense. Why should we be like someone who is dishonest?" Well, because Jesus isn't pointing to the dishonesty. He's pointing to something much deeper. And that's what I want us to wrestle with today. What is Jesus pointing at that he's saying to us, "Be like this man"? Well, first of all, notice the characters. Let's go back to verse 1 and let's look at them a little more closely. So Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you?'" Okay, the two characters are the rich man and a manager. Very common situation in Jesus' day. There is a rich man who owns a lot of land, a lot of property. And as rich people do, when you own a lot, there's sometimes too much for you to take care of, or the reality is you own enough, you don't have to take care of it, so you hire someone to do it for you. So this man most likely was the manager of his properties, meaning that he would go out to the tenants and he would collect what they owe. Excuse me. The context here is the context of, in essence, usually sharecropping, is, you know, a term we're more familiar with. And that is where the tenants would lease the land, and their contract would say, "I will lease this land for X amount of the product at the end of the harvest." Now, the landowner was always in the best place, because the landowner's contract, as we see here, said, "I want X amount of bushels of wheat. Now, it doesn't matter how much you harvest, that's my fee for letting you use the land." Okay, so that's the rich man and his manager, and that's their, you know, that's the roles they play. It's the manager's job to go out and set the contracts before the planting season begins. And then uphold those contracts at harvest. Okay, so that's the characters. But then secondly, notice the confrontation that takes place in verse 2. It says, so he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer. Okay, that phrase that he uses, what is this that I hear about you? The verb tense is such, not that he heard one little rumor. It's that he was hearing continually, time after time after time again. What is this I hear about how you are mismanaging, misappropriating my property and my wealth? So he confronts him and he says, you know, you are doing a poor job. Or maybe even more pointedly, it may be that he has stolen from him. And so he says, what you have done is not right. And he confronts him and he tells him in no uncertain terms, in essence, you're fired. Okay, but what we need to understand here is that he is showing him mercy. You say he's showing him mercy. He just fired him. He just took away his source of living, yes. But in Jesus' day, when a manager could not account for some of his funds, the standard system was not to fire them, but to throw them in jail. And yet this owner, the rich man, comes to him and he says, give me an account of your management. Give me the books. Give it all to me, because you are no longer going to be my manager. You are fired on the spot. But that's it. Well, notice the crisis that it creates for the man. Look at verse 3. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. Okay, the picture I get here is, you know, in the typical American corporate scene of the 57-year-old manager who is laid off, terminated. You know, he has climbed the corporate ladder. He is up to a place. John gives me a smile. I wasn't looking at you. Didn't even think of you, John, until he came out. I'm not even sure how old you are, but anyway. But, you know, close. Close enough, it's scary. It hits home, right? Okay. You know, when you're at that age and you've climbed the ladder to that place in corporate America, the reality is when you get laid off, guess what? You're up the creek without a paddle. Because nobody wants to hire a manager that close to retirement, someone on the executive level, because he's going to be gone in a few years. And at the same time, usually they're not in a place where they're ready to just roll over and, you know, go to Arizona in the winter and Florida in the summer. Okay, this man says, okay, here's my predicament. He says, in fact, notice what he says. He says, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. He says, look, I'm too old. I can't go out and earn a living with a shovel, and I'm ashamed to beg, so now what am I going to do? But notice what he doesn't do here. Notice that he doesn't make excuses. Notice that when the owner confronts him about the books, he doesn't say, well, let me go get the books and I can explain them to you. Okay, isn't that normally how we do when we're caught? Is we try to explain it away? Okay, this guy knows that there's no way to make the books make sense. He knows that there is no way that the rich man is going to ever believe him that things are okay. So he doesn't even try to argue. He just immediately begins to decide, look at his predicament and say, okay, how am I going to survive this crisis? But then I want you to notice something that I alluded to a moment ago. Notice that he was fired. He was not jailed. Okay, this point is critical to understanding this parable. Because I believe it's at this point that he makes this realization. And as he makes this realization, he comes to an understanding about his master that gives him what he needs to develop his plan. He realizes that his master is a man of great mercy. In most any other rich man in the other area, any other man in his world that he knows would not have simply terminated him. He would have demanded upon him to make up the funds that are missing from the account. And when those funds could not be made up, then he would be thrown in jail. And so the manager steps back and says, you know, my boss is an incredibly merciful man. So let me create a plan. Look at what he contrives in verse 4. He says, I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. Okay, now I want you to think about some things for a moment. Do you think when the rich man fired his manager, he gave him 2 weeks' notice? Okay, if you own a business and you find out that your accountant is cooking the books, do you give him 2 weeks' notice? Or do you immediately take him off of all signature cards, eliminate him from having any ability to get back at the books? Okay, so how does this man do this? Okay, he does it quickly, first of all. And secondly, he does it on the sly. Okay, he walks out of the meeting with his boss. He is fired, and he's thinking, okay, I can't dig, and I'm too proud to beg, so what am I going to do? And he says, okay, I got it, but I got to act quickly. Because as soon as word gets out that he's been fired, guess what how all the tenants would respond to him trying to negotiate? You see, he works this plan on the basis of knowing that he's been fired, but they don't know that yet. Okay, now from a legal standpoint, the landowner has the right to come back on this deal and go to the tenants and say, you know, I fired this guy because he was cooking the books. He was stealing from me. So this agreement he made with you is null and void. But the manager risks everything on the value that the rich man has on his name and on his mercy. And so he calls the people in and he says, hey, quickly, look, how much do you, what does your contract say again? How much do you owe? And they say 800 gallons of olive oil. And so the manager says, well, cut it in half, make it 400. And he asks the next guy, and how much do you owe? And the second one says, well, 1,000 bushels of wheat. He said, well, take it and make it 800. And I'll change it. I'm in charge. And as far as the tenant goes, he thinks that's perfectly legit. Now, you might say, why did he cut one bill in half and cut the other bill down by 20%? Well, it's interesting that the monetary value of both is identical. It was in their economy of the day, it was 500 denarii. And a denarii was the daily wage paid to a laborer. So in essence, what he does to both of them is he says, hey, I'll forgive a year and a half salary for both of you. You know, almost 2 years of salary, I'll just forgive and pretend it doesn't exist anymore. Now, step forward to the day of reckoning, so to speak. Okay, what happens when word gets back to the rich man of what the manager has done? Well, if you're a greedy man, your first response is just anger. Who does he think he is? Okay, but now take the next step. What do you think is the response in the village that this rich man, in essence, supports with his property? You know, think about it. In Jesus' day, it was very common for a single wealthy man to own enough land that a large portion of the area economy really came through that man. Okay, so as this manager has gone out and cut everybody's bills down by 500 denarii, what do you think is happening in the village that night? There is a party going on. Okay, and as the party goes on and it gets louder and louder, word gets back to the owner of the land that there's a party. And what's the reason for the party? It's your great generosity. Okay, so now are you beginning to see the position that this shrewd manager is putting the owner in? Because now the owner has a choice. He can go and squash the celebration and become the object of everybody's anger, or he can let the man's word stand. In fact, I kind of got ahead of myself, but even go back to the conversation that's unspoken in the parable that went on between the manager and the tenants. You know, could you see the manager saying, "Hey, I've been out in the fields. I've seen that the sun's been really hot this year. You know, the worms have been more active and the crop's not doing as well. So I went to my master and it took a lot of work, but I talked him into cutting your bill down. Talked the old guy into it." And so he's earning favor. And so now the owner has the choice. Okay, I can squelch the party, squelch the celebration, be seen as the bad guy, or I can just enjoy the praise that everyone has given to me. Well, look at his conclusion. Look at verse 8. Excuse me, the commendation. Look at verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. The owner steps back and he brings his manager in and he says, "You little rascal, you got me. You got me in a place that I commend." Because think about what he did. He risked everything on the basis of what? The character and the grace of his master. He risked it all. I mean, what happens if the master responds and says, "I don't care about the celebration. I don't care what you think about me. All your bills are still the same because I fired him and anything he did is null and void"? Legally, he could do that. Now what's going to happen to this master's plan of ingratiating himself to all these tenants now that he's fired? Okay. Now they're going to be even more angry at him. So it's not that he put a $10 bet down. It's that he took everything and he risked it all, totally on the basis of the grace and character of his master. And so the master looks at him and he says, "I kind of like that in you. Because I like the fact that you know me well enough to know that I'm the kind of guy to stick behind that." And folks, that is what Jesus is commending in this parable. Is someone who takes an incredible risk based upon the grace and the mercy character of God. It's not the lying, it's not the dishonesty, but it's the willingness to take this incredible risk. And so notice the conclusion that Jesus gives at the end of verse 8 and following. He says, "For the people," or go back to verse 8, "The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light." Conclusion is that as God's people, there are some things we can learn from the world. One of those is this concept of shrewdness and of knowing when to take the great risk. But the when to take the great risk is in the complete trust of God's mercy and His grace. Trusting that when we pour it all out, that it won't come back empty. Because after all, wealth is only a tool for God's mercy, not something for us to hoard and hold on to. In fact, I think that's what Jesus begins saying, and I think that's the transition that he starts making in verse 9. He says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard this and were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." Hey, I want you to notice the conclusions that Jesus draws here after telling the parable. The first conclusion is that wealth is a tool and not an idol. Look again at verse 9. Thank you, Liz. You guys liking my juggling act where I keep dropping things? Look what he says in verse 9 again. He says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. We need to see, first of all, that wealth is a tool, not an idol. That if God grants you the grace of wealth or money or finances, we need to remember that it's not something for us just to enjoy and use for our own selfish pleasures, but that God has given us that to use as a tool in His kingdom. That in fact, God has, you know, it's amazing to me every once in a while when I see someone that God has just gifted incredibly financially. And you see it at every turn. It's like they almost have the Midas touch. Everything they touch turns to gold. And it can be a Midas touch because Satan wants to use that and twist them and bring great harm through it. But there are some rare individuals that God blesses with finances and wealth, and those individuals have an incredible ability to just give it away. An incredible ability to use God's wealth as a tool for His kingdom and His glory and not theirs. Now, there's a lot of wealthy people that use their wealth for tools for their own kingdom, even under the appearance of giving to churches or charities or whatever, but it's always given with strings attached. But here what Jesus is saying is, He's saying that use your wealth to give to others so that God can use it for His glory. But then second conclusion He gives, I think, is that wealth is a test and not a reward. Look at verse 10. He says, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with very much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trusted with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? It's real easy to step into the trap and believe that if I'm blessed financially, it's because God is rewarding me because I finally got it right. But notice what Jesus says here. Notice that He compares wealth and something else. And wealth is much less than the something else. Look again at verse 10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with very much. And then verse 11. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? You see, many people look at these verses and they say, okay, well, if I'm responsible with the little bit of finances that I have, then God will give me more finances. That's not at all what this paragraph is saying. He's saying that your wealth, your physical finances that God gives you, is something much less than true riches. Look at the end of verse 11 again. Who will trust you with true riches? I think these true riches are something much greater. They are relationships. They are spiritual things. And God is saying, okay, look, I am giving you these gifts of wealth and these finances as a test to see if you're ready to handle the really difficult things. The true riches that are far beyond money. Always, Jesus has the perspective that money and finances are very low on the priority of life. But then third, I think he says that wealth is a servant and not a master. Look at verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. We all have to decide very early in life, or redecide at many different points in our life, whether we are going to live for money or use the money God gives us to live for Him. Because it is so easy to get in that rat race of, well, if I only had this, you know, if I only had the new car, or if I only had the bigger house, or if I only had, and you fill in the blank of whatever God, you know, whatever Satan is putting in front of you is that carrot that he's dangling out in front that says that you have to have for life to be good. Then what happens is you end up on that gerbil wheel chasing, and it's never enough. It's the same thing that we looked at with the parable of the rich fool several weeks ago. No matter how much you have, somebody else always has more. And even if you become the one that has the most, it still doesn't satisfy. So you have to decide, do I worship the money, or do I use the money in worship to God? You know, Paul says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, for this is your spiritual act of worship. The same thing is true with our finances. Whatever we do with those is a reflection of who we truly worship. Is it a grabbing, protecting of ourselves, or is it an offering back to God? And then fourth, verse 14 and 15, I think his last conclusion is that wealth is valued by man, but not by God. It says, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. What that tells me is that the Pharisees were judging themselves and others around them on the basis of their, you know, of their net worth. Whatever their financial status in life was, that is what the person was worth. And Jesus tells this story, and Jesus does this teaching here, and so they're sneering at Jesus like, you know, who is this guy? What does he know? And so Jesus gets right in their face, and he tells them point blank, no way to misunderstand. You have your priorities totally upside down. In fact, notice how verse 15 ends, because that's a very pointed statement. What is highly valued among men, notice he doesn't say is little valued among God. He says is detestable in God's sight. Do you realize that the very things that people in our world look at as success and is arriving, and is those kind of things. It's not just that God doesn't look at those with value, it's that He detests that whole system. He detests that whole system that places the value of life on the basis of achievement. Because He knows that the value of life is determined by the price, not by the value that has been obtained financially, but the price that was paid relationally for you to be restored to Him. You see, every single man, woman, and child on this universe bears one crucial thing in common, and that is that we were created in the image of God. And one of the most valuable things you can learn in this life is to begin to see every individual not by their net worth, but as an image bearer of God. And when we begin seeing one another that way, it puts a whole new meaning to life, whole new meaning to relationships. Because what it says that there is something unique about God that I can learn from you. There is something that you reflect of God that I may never see from anyone else in my experience, in my connection in life. But if all I see you for is your net worth, or maybe lack thereof for some of us, then I never open my eyes or allow God to open my eyes to see what about Himself that He wants to reveal to me through you. C.S. Lewis has said, and I've used this quote several times, that he has never met an ordinary human being. And yet, we want to lump everybody into categories based upon their wealth, based upon their positions, based upon their success. And Jesus says, what is valued in the sight of man is detestable in God's sight. Well, so how do we apply this story and then this conclusion afterwards? Well, let me give you a few applications, although I'm sure there's many others. First thing we need to realize is that God is a God of judgment. There is a day when the books are reckoned. There is a day when God looks at our lives and He says, this is not right. There is a time when every manager must account for how he has used God's resources. And so God is a God of judgment. This parable is a judgment parable. And when we are in that place, what we need to realize is that I have no excuses. We are like the manager. We are like the man who comes before God, and we know that there are no excuses. You know, on this life, in this world, we have a myriad of excuses. Well, my parents did this, and my wife did that, and my job was such, and you know, we can come up with all these myriad of things. But when we are standing before the judgment throne of God, there's no excuses. The holiness of God just wipes out every excuse. There's no excuse to be made. But there is good news. But we're not quite ready to get there yet. Because the third thing we need to see from this story is that I have no safety net outside of God. Think about the manager for a moment. Whatever he had done to mismanage the money, the one thing that he had not done was stuff it away in an offshore retirement account. Because if he had, then he would have just walked away and left and gone and used it. The same thing is true for you and I. Outside of God, there is no safety net. When this life falls apart, when this life crumbles, if God is not underneath it, guess what? You are going to fall all the way to the bottom of the canyon. You are going to fall into the icy waters, and there is no safety net. And so that leaves us at a place of desperation. And in that place of desperation, we must risk everything on God's nature of mercy. It means we have to risk it all. We have to bank our entire lives. We have to bank everything about ourselves, everything about our children, everything about everything we own or come in contact with has to be thrown out at the foot of God's mercy. You know, it's like Brett was talking about before the offering time. You know, God, I trust you, but I want my plan B in place. God's calling us to live lives of such radical grace that we risk everything on His mercy. That even plan B, C, D, E, and F gets thrown into the mix. It's all put on the table. It's all placed on one bet. And that bet is, God, I am going to trust your grace and mercy. And I'm going to trust that you want to be glorified through me, in spite of me. And so I will risk it all on your nature and who you are. And when we do that, then that leads us to our last point. And that is that I must use God's resources to demonstrate His radical grace. The things that God gives me are tools. They're opportunities for me to use, to give away to others, to use for His glory, so that His radical grace is made manifest to those around me. And that one's kind of vague, but it's vague somewhat on purpose, because it's only in your specific situation. That's something that you have to wrestle with God. God, how do you want me to use the resources you've given me to demonstrate your radical grace? What do you want me to do with the things that you have blessed me with? Because no one else can tell you what that is. You know, Jesus met one man and told him, well, if you want to inherit the kingdom of God, sell everything you have and give to the poor. Notice he didn't tell everybody he met that. He told one person that. Do you know why? Because Jesus knew where his heart was, and Jesus wanted to expose the idol of his wealth. And so in things like this story and these applications, I think that's why it's so important to go to God personally and say, God, what are you saying to me about my finances, my wealth, the gifts you've given me? Because our response to Him will be different for each one of us. Because that's how God relates to us, personally, relationally. Not just with a standard that says, okay, everybody does the same thing and everybody meets the standards with me. He customizes everything He asks of us for each one of us personally, because He knows what we need. And He knows the idols that need to crumble before us. And so we must go to Him and ask Him to reveal in our hearts what He's saying to us. So let's pray. Dear God, we come to You today and we just confess that this story is a difficult one on several levels. It's difficult, first of all, Lord, to understand what You're saying. But then, Lord, I think it's even more difficult when we begin to understand what You're saying to actually put it into our lives and apply it. And so, Lord, we just come to You today and we just confess that we can't do this. That we can't do this except by Your grace and by Your power. And by Your mercy. And so, Lord, we want to, like this manager, just risk it all. Throw everything into one bet. And bet it all on Your mercy and Your glory. And, Lord, we do that very hesitantly. And yet, Lord, we know that You will use that for Your glory. And Lord, I ask that You speak to each one of us individually as to what You are saying to us about our finances. Because Lord, You know me, Lord. I hate talking about money. Whether it's just with Debbie and I and dealing with our finances at home, or whether it's with people or ministry. And yet, Lord, You were never afraid to talk about it. You talk about it an awful lot in Scripture. Because You know how central it becomes in our lives. And so, Lord, I just pray that You will speak to each one of us clearly, individually, as to what You are calling us to do with our finances. If You're calling us to restructure how we live, if you're calling us to sell something, if you're calling us to give up a job, if you're calling us to whatever it may be, Lord, I pray that we can put our trust in you and not in our ability to provide and take care of ourselves and not in our wealth, but in you and you alone. So, Lord, we just thank you and we praise you. And we thank you for this incredible opportunity to be confronted by your grace and to know that we can risk it all on the basis of your character and your mercy. So, Lord, we thank you and we praise you and we love you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I think it's interesting that Jesus isn't afraid to use unseemly characters. He used a judge who didn't care about men nor fear God. He used a shrewd manager